Last month, I just introduced just a very short series that we're doing on the Trinity, and I want us to think of the Trinity when you think of the Trinity. You can put that slide up there, the triangle slide. It's a well-known description of how the Trinity functions, and the word that we want to look at the fullness of God in this. The reason we're talking about the Trinity is not to create a theological doctrinal debate or all that. It's we want to see the fullness of God and how the synchrony. Do you know what the term synchrony means? The synchrony is when the state of operating in the same time. Things are flowing together. They're synchronized. They're working together. And as we look at the Trinity, we want to see how God, three in one, how He works together. And this morning I was just wowed at how this works together for us as His creation. And we want to see that this morning. But the Bible, you know, the Bible gives us this description of God. It's not something, the word Trinity is a word we have made up. It's not in the Bible. It's a word that defines the descriptive nature of what we see, how the Bible describes God. We grasp the fullness of God when we see how the Bible explains God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is a descriptive definition. Now, the last message, if you recall, was where we looked at God the Father, this big God who is over all. His majesty is great. So many worship songs are sung about this incredible God. He is the object of our faith. Remember, we talked about that Christianity centers around God. And we ended that message with a text in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in a vision, when he saw the majesty of God seated on a throne, high and exalted, the train of His robe filled the temple. You remember this vivid picture that Isaiah writes about in Isaiah 6, this image of God and His greatness. And there were angels, seraphims, they were there. They were covering their faces with their wings, crawling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And when Isaiah saw this, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of," he uses the term, "unclean lips." When Isaiah saw the holiness and the greatness of God, it made him aware of his own sinfulness. And he realized that on his own, he could not stand before God. But then Isaiah continues, and in his vision, God extended forgiveness and purification to Isaiah. And Isaiah's response was to say, "Here I am, Lord. Take my life. Use it." He gave his life to a holy and an awesome God. So that's where we spent time last message, looking at God the Father. And oh my gracious, you fully understand that I'm doing a major topic in three sermons. So it's totally impossible to expound on these to their fullness. But again, what I am looking to communicate in these three sermons is the synchrony, the way the three work together. Because the next sermon, and we're going to look at Jesus this morning, the Son. The next message, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. And you cannot grasp the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit unless you understand the synchrony of how the three work together. And I'm going to stop with that. We're going to look at Jesus this morning, the Son of God. And to do that, if you have your Bibles, your phones, flip open to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John is one of the four Gospels. And John is writing his Gospel. And if you read his Gospel, he is all about people believing in who Jesus is. That's what John writes about. His perspective as he writes this letter. And it's one thing, you know, we talk about, and I prayed about at the beginning, that the Word of God, you know, this is God's Word. It is God's message to us. And so we read this and we say, well, what in the world is God saying to us? But there's also a part of this that the Bible was written by men. And so the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I love how that they are writing the accounts of Jesus from their own perspective, from what they saw, Luke was a doctor. And so you will gain much more detail about what happens in reading Luke's gospel. He loves the details. And John is the disciple that Jesus loved. He was a passionate, loving person. I have to think of Paul Yoder every time I think of John. That's just the personality I think of. And John is this guy who wants nothing more than for you to believe in the Jesus that he loves. And so as we look at John 1, let's understand he's writing from that perspective. Now, the Apostle Paul writes it this way. He says his goal, he writes in the book to the Ephesians, he said his goal is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I'm paraphrasing, I'm piecing together part of this verse. Preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain the administration of this mystery. Paul the Apostle was saying, listen, when you begin to look at Jesus, you're seeing a mystery. You're seeing something that we need to understand. We need to grasp who this Jesus is. And it's not a simple thing for our minds to comprehend. And Paul says, one of my goals in preaching is to preach so that people understand who Jesus is. He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a powerful, powerful text or definition, descriptive definition of Jesus. So the story of Jesus, it is a mystery. It is truth in one sense that is beyond our comprehension. Yet through the consistent message of God's word, we gain a glimpse of a man who is God. Through Jesus, we can see God, his character, and more importantly, we can see how much God loves you and I through Jesus. So let's begin. God the Father wants us to see who Jesus is, and he wants us to believe in him. It's a life-changing belief to believe in Jesus. It changes who we are. So, look at John 1, 6, and 7. Now, I'm jumping a little bit. I'm not starting in verse 1 here. Did you figure that out? 6 comes after 1. Just thought you might, in case you didn't know. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. What John's he talking about here? John the Baptist. Thank you. So John the apostle or disciple wrote the gospel, and he's writing about John the Baptist. Why are there so many Johns? Okay. Verse 7. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Now I put in parentheses there, Jesus, I added that in. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. John is saying that God sent John the Baptist ahead of Jesus. Why? What? I cannot hear you. Go ahead. What'd you say? Somebody said it. Why did God send John the Baptist? Do you prepare the way? What do you mean by prepare the way? Give me English. What's that mean? get people ready for Jesus' coming. And what did he want them to be ready? So what? It's right there in the verse. So that people believe. You understand the heart of God. That was a very easy answer, guys. You understand the heart of Jesus, of God. God said, I want you to believe in Jesus, and so I'm going to prepare the way. I'm going to give you the foundation. Now, this is specifically to the Jewish people that John the Baptist was sent. But in that, we see the character of God. God wants you to believe. He wants you to know about his son Jesus. I love that thought about God. That's an incredible thought. Now, by the way, what does that tell you about God? What do you learn? Go ahead, Paul. What do you learn? He loves us. He loves us. We see the love of God in this. He's not creating this very difficult, abstract concept out there that if you don't, maybe those who are lucky will get it. No. He loves us. And he says, I want to make this very easy, understandable. Here it is. Here it is. So many times we make Christianity way, way more difficult than what it is. So let's keep going. Let's go to the beginning now. John opens the apostle now. He opens his gospel with a discourse about who Jesus is and what his purpose is. Here we go. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. Why is Word capitalized? It's referencing. That's a proper name because it's capitalized. The Word is calling Jesus the Word. The name Word is calling, is definition of Jesus. It's the name given to Jesus here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right there, we have an incredible amount of depth that we'll spend a little bit of time on. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Excuse me? I thought God created the heavens and the earth. Oops. We'll deal with that in a little bit. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Okay, so what are we learning here? The first thing, the beginning. The beginning. Jesus was present at the beginning of the world. In Genesis 1:1, let us, no, I'm sorry, not 1:1. In Genesis 2, it is, let us make man in our image. Why is us pluralized? Because it's referencing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit present at creation. Jesus was there. Jesus was there when darkness hovered over the waters of an uncreated world. John 8:58. Jesus was trying to tell the Jews who he was. They didn't believe. And Jesus said, before Abraham, the Jews knew who Abraham was, and they said, before Abraham was, I am. And that infuriated the Jewish people because he used the term, I am. I am. Remember the song we sing? The great I am. I am and is a definition that encompasses the greatness of God. Nothing supersedes I am. And here Jesus to the Jewish people had the audacity to say before Abraham, I am. Not I was, but I am. Jesus was there at the beginning. Jesus is the Word. Is the Word. Jesus is God's message to man. I love that thought. When Jesus is defined as the Word, it is because God is wanting to communicate something to us. And he says, I am communicating something to you by my son Jesus. The Bible is God's story. God is telling us his story. Why? So we can know him. Jesus is defined as the Word, God's message to man. Through Jesus, we see God in a way that man has never seen him before. Jesus is the final word, Revelation 1:17 says that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? Alpha and Omega. Somebody? The beginning and the end. How do we know that? Greek, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet are Alpha and Omega. So Jesus is saying, or Revelation is saying, Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the final word. He's the first and the final word. John 1:14 says this way, the word became flesh and dwelt, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God's message to us. What else is Jesus we're learning here? We're learning that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the one who created us. Now, Paul explains this as Paul is explaining Jesus to the church at Colossae, the city of Colossae. We have the book of Colossians, and it says this. Paul writes this about Jesus. For by him all things, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus is a creator. He is not a created being. What does that tell us? That he's God? Who are created beings other than earthly things in the spirit world? Angels. So Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is God. He's greater than angels. So John continues, verse 4 and 5. Let's look at John 1, 4 and 5. It says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We live in a dark world. This, by the way, addresses why Jesus came. Right from the beginning of John 1. Why? We live in a dark world. We live in a world that is controlled by Satan. And by the way, that's a mental perspective that we need to grasp. When we see what's going on in our world, and I'm not talking about the mundane, the minor things like the political crisis in America, yada, yada, yada. I'm talking about the worldwide events and the pain and the suffering in the world. We must understand that we live in a world that's controlled by Satan. Sin is real here. And what we experience, what we see, is a result of this of sin and evil. When Jesus created us at the beginning, the beginning of Genesis, we read about it. He placed us in a perfect world where there was no sin, where everything was perfect. That's not the case now. Just the other day, I heard someone lament, why does life have to be so hard? I might have been listening to myself, I'm not sure. But why does life have to be so hard? And there's a real truth to that question. And there is an answer. That's why Jesus said, link up with me. Take my yoke on me. Put my yoke on yourself. Link up with me. Why? Because my yoke is easy. We're under a yoke of sin, and it makes life hard. You see, the first act of creation in Genesis 1 was what? Let there be light. In the world that was dark, in the creation time, light was the first thing to come. The absence of light is darkness. Jesus was there when God breathed life into man, and man became a living being. And so as we struggle in our minds with experiences of the meaning and the purpose of life, perhaps our faith wanes at times, and we're wondering, is this stuff really real? Or perhaps you're just trying to understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Get to know Jesus, because the Word says that in Him is life and in Him is light. Get to know Jesus, who He is. You see, God sees us, His finest creation, living in a dark world. And He called down to us, remember the Word, He called down to us through Jesus. And He wants us to get to know Him so that we can have the light that pushes back the darkness. He wants to bring life into our personal dying world. That's what Jesus wants to do. That's what God wants for us. And so in synchrony with His Son, He sent Him down to this earth. I'm told that the great evangelist Jonathan Edwards would write out his sermons, and he would read them in a monotone voice, because he didn't want his passion to convince anyone to believe. He wanted the truth of God's Word to become real to them. Jesus is God's message to us. So often we think of a Christian experience, or we sing and we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit to come so that we can experience something, so that we can feel God. And I'm not against that. I'm not against that. That is real. We can talk about that next sermon some. Maybe, if I think about it, if I remember. No, if God gives it to me, let's put it that way. But the simple truth is, this is not about an experience as much as it is a revelation and understanding of what God has sent to us in Jesus. Do we understand who Jesus is? Do we get it? Do we get what God's doing? Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon could be summarized in about 10 points. As I looked over that sermon, I realized that it's nothing but a detailed explanation of God's Word. Today, we often think of that title when we think Jonathan Edwards must have been a fire and brimstone preacher. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But from what I'm seeing in history and reading about him, he would get up and he would read, "The title of my sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he would begin to recite scriptures and give meaning, give explanation to what they mean. But the progressive nature of the sermon laid out truth. And it's interesting, it's his most famous sermon, but there is a school of thought. There is no evidence that that sermon caused a great revival. But rather, Jonathan Edwards' teaching over a period of time was met with incredible conviction and revival. That being said, I have a lot to learn about preaching, can't you tell? It was just very, very interesting to me. And what, as I look at this, I'm saying, what do we do with Jesus? Do we just simply say, well, Jesus, if you give me that experience, I'm good? Or do we look at it and say, that simple truth that God is communicating, do I get it? You see, God sent Jesus to us. Whether we accept him, it's really our choice. What do we do with this? That's our choice. Verse 10 and 11 of John 1 tells us that the world Jesus created did not recognize him. I don't have it on the screen. It's just those two verses say Jesus came into his own and his own didn't receive him. The Jewish people that he came, they didn't accept him for who he is. But in 12 and 13, this is the promise. This is the promise that John is saying. Again, he's writing here about Jesus. He said this, verse 12, yet to all who received him, say it together, the third word, yet to all. No, a little better. The third word, yet to all who received him, to those who, say it together, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I'll say children of God together. Children of God. That's a powerful, powerful truth. To all who receive Jesus, to those who believe in Jesus, he gives the right to become a children of God. And you know what the hard word is? And I'm going to say the hard word this morning. To those who are not children of God means they are children of Satan. Ouch. But the reality is we are born sinners in a sinful world. Unless we are redeemed, unless we are rescued, unless we are saved, we're children of the enemy of God. Verse 13, children born not of natural descent. Now he's trying to explain what this means. Children born not of natural descent. In other words, nothing's going to happen to us physically, nor of a human decision or of husband's will, but of God. In other words, he's saying something is going to happen inside of you. God does something in our soul and in our spirit when we see who Jesus is and we say, yes, I am receiving him. I am going to believe on Jesus. We are inviting God to do something into our very inner heart and soul. We struggle to comprehend this. How does God do this? In John 3, we read about Nicodemus who asks this amazing question. What does it mean to be born again? And Jesus used nature to help illustrate that. But it's a tough question. This week on Facebook, I saw a post about a little boy's conversation with his mom. Some of you are probably friends with this person and saw this post, but I'm going to put it in my own little words for sake of an illustration. The little boy, probably 3 or 4, asked his mom, "Mom, did you know that Jesus died so that he can go in here in my heart?" And as the mom tries to explain what that means to this little boy, he lifts up his shirt, plays with his belly button, and says, "Mom, my belly button's pretty tight. I don't think he can squeeze in there." You see, I think there's this question of how does God do this? How does God take our simple belief in Jesus and do something inside? And that's where I say, as we just sang, we trust Him. We ask Him. And God does the work. We'll touch on that a bit more next sermon. Just as with the Trinity, we struggle to understand how God can change our lives, but the promises of God say that He does. I'm going to say it this way yet. He does when we come to Him with an honest, open heart. If you come to God and say, God, prove it to me. I'm not going to believe, but just prove it to me. Change me, then I'll believe. No. We come to God and say, you know what? As Jonathan Edwards in his monotone voice explains the Scriptures, and you begin to see the truth of what the Bible's saying about this man called Jesus and what the Bible says about who we are, sinners. And we say, you know what? I'm going to choose to believe. You see, through the great revivals of history, there was this thing called the Old Sawdust Trail. Do you remember what that is? That's where they had the tent revivals. And it would get muddy and dirty, and so they would haul sawdust in, and they would put the center aisle filled with sawdust. And as people heard the message of Jesus, they would say, walk the sawdust trail and come to the front and pray a specific prayer. And then you're saved. You're a Christian. Well, that sawdust trail has got a bad rap over the years because there's been a lot of people who, out of fear and out of persuasion, walked a sawdust trail and prayed a prayer. And they went on and they lived life and nothing changed. You see, God sees right through an outward expression. He sees right through a few words out of our mouth. And He says, what's going on in your heart? What's deep down in there? And see, as you look at who Jesus is, you and you alone need to evaluate your heart and say, do I really believe? Do I really see who Jesus is? And then in an honest, open heart. You know, throughout the Scriptures, we see Jesus. Jesus, the religious people, had all the right words. They had all the correct things to say. And Jesus says, get away from me. I don't need any of your show. But to those who came honestly to Jesus, to those who simply reached out in faith and touched the hem of His garment, Jesus' power flowed out of Him to that person. Why? Because it was done with an honest, open, desperate heart saying, I believe and I trust. See, to understand how Jesus and God are one and work together, we start at creation and we see Jesus, the Creator. Through the rest of the Old Testament, we see prophecies. And Jesus, by the way, appears in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into it today. But we see prophecies of God's message that point forward to a deliverer, one who would finally save people from their sin. And we get to the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, and we see how Jesus came to earth as a baby. While He lived here, He told us who He was. He showed us His power through physical healing, through casting out demons. We saw God's love for people in the way that Jesus loved people. But it is on the cross. Jason, I wish you were a mighty man back there. I'd ask you to grab that cross and bring it up here, but that's okay. But it is on the cross Maybe you'd quit talking to Angie then too, just for the record. I did see that. They're getting married, okay? It's all right. Now, but it is on the cross, back to the sermon land, but it is on the cross that the work of Jesus was fulfilled. On the cross. The penalty of our sin is death. God delivered that penalty in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they disobeyed. You and I have sin in our lives. We have the burden of sin on us. And according to God's law, the only way sin could be paid for is if a sinless man would be put to death. Repeat, according to God's own law, the only way sin could be paid for is if a sinless man would be put to death. And so God himself, there was no human capable of living sinless. And so God himself said, I am going to send my son who was there at creation. I'm going to send him down to this earth. He's going to become a man. And he will live a perfect, sinless life. He experienced all the same temptations and the pain and the suffering that we experience today. And then Jesus, in God's perfect timing, willingly gave up his life on a cross. He died hanging on a cross. Our sin is paid for because of that willing sacrifice of life. Sin that has separated us from a most holy God. From a God, the God that Isaiah described, who is great and mighty. We were separated from him. But oh, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid the price of the sin that separates us from God. I can't explain this any better than to go look at another passage. You see, the Jewish people worshiped God in the temple. The temple was designed with an outer court where the people met. And the people came to church. They came to worship God. But there was a curtains or a divider there, and there was a holy place where the priests would go and offer sacrifices and worship to God. And then there was another, inside that holy place was a curtain that separated to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was there that the glory of God dwelt. It was called the Holy of Holies. Only once a year could a priest enter the Holy of Holies. You see, the people gathered in the outer courts around the Holy of Holies and around the holy place. Why? They could not enter the holy place. They could not enter the Holy of Holies. Why? Because they were sinners. Because God, a perfect, holy God, cannot be in the presence of sin. And I'm giving you this just to set the stage for this text in Matthew 27, 50 and 51. This is as Jesus is hanging on the cross. You know the story. He's hanging on the cross. And this is at his death. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Love the words here, a willing death. He gave up his spirit. What happened? The next verse in three of the Gospels have it as the next phrase. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What curtain are we talking about? We're talking about the thick curtain that separated God from the people. That separated the most holy God from a sinful people. You see the work of Jesus, that when he paid the price for sin, God was satisfied. And I like to think it this way.
Have you ever seen a cat scratch something open with a claw and just see this claw and this rip right down to the middle? I like to think of God taking his finger and reaching down. As soon as Jesus willingly gave up his life, he reached down and he started right at the top of that curtain and he says, "Gone! Open! Open! I can now be with the people that I love. I can now be with the people that I created. This is what I wanted all along. This is why I put the sacrifices in place. This is why I put all this. I've done so much just so I could be with my people." And my beloved son, Jesus, he died willingly. And now I can be with my people. Oh, how God loves us. Oh, how God loves us. And you say, "Well, Jesus' work is finished." No, it's not. No, it's not done yet. You see, after Jesus died, he was laid in a tomb by dear friends who were weeping for the loss of someone they loved. They didn't understand, didn't believe in the resurrection that Jesus had talked about. But on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And by the way, there was the Spirit of God that raised Jesus. That could tie into the next sermon as well. Don't know if we will, but that could. Jesus appeared to his disciples several times. And then in the presence of his disciples, he ascended to heaven. You can read about it in the Gospels. We wouldn't eat lunch if I would try and go there today. He is in heaven today. Jesus is. He's seated next to the Father. He's communicating to the Father about us. Jesus' work is not done. You see, there still exists a synchrony between God and Jesus. They are working together. They are in tandem. Why? They're working together because of their love for us. And we'll learn more in the next sermon that Jesus did not leave us alone when he left. But the reality is you and I are still left to live. You and I are still left to live on this dark earth in a sin-filled world. It's not easy. Life is hard. God knows this. Jesus knows what it's like. He experienced it. God sees what his enemy, the devil, is doing to us. He sees what the enemy has done to his perfect world, and he's only going to tolerate it for so long. I wish I was like Jonathan Edwards. I can't. The day is coming. The day is going to come when God has had enough. The same John who wrote the gospel, John, later in his life, he had a vision on the Isle of Patmos. And he recorded that vision in the book we call Revelation. I'm going to read a bit. John's reading. And he's writing, rather. He's writing what he's seeing in a vision. He says, "I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." This is Revelation 19. "With justice he judges and wages war." I hate my glasses. I'm sorry about that. "With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns." You got to visualize this. Now remember, John is seeing a vision. So if it helps, just close your eyes and visualize what this would be like. "His eyes are like blazing fire." It's a rider on a white horse. "And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God." I love that. His name is the Word of God. He goes right back to John 1.
The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth, this rider's mouth, is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads, jumping ahead, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. And if you have your Bibles, you'll see it's all in caps. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus. You see, Jesus still has work to do. He's coming back. And when the first time he came as a deliverer, first he was a creator, then he came as a deliverer, a savior, and he's coming back as a judge. He's coming back as a judge. When Jesus comes back, he's going to judge Satan and those who have rejected Jesus. If you read Revelation 20, you will outline it, the judgment of Satan and the judgment of the dead. And when he has completed that judgment, God then will create a new heaven and a new earth. And once again, we see the heart of an almighty God. But this is what John saw. Listen to this. Listen to this. Worship team, you can make your way up. This is in Revelation 21. This is all one sequence of events that John is seeing here. He sees this rider coming. He sees the judgment of Satan. He sees the judgment of the dead. And then in verse 20, in chapter 21, he sees a new heaven and a new earth being created, the old earth, heaven and earth passing away. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God, now the dwelling of God is with men. The very reason that God ripped open the curtain. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is what God wants. He wants to be with his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Ah, no more death. Or mourning, or crying, or pain. You see, the troubles of this world, they're going to go away. Because this is not what God wants for the people he loves. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The next verse says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, get this. In the vision, John heard these words. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You want to question whether Jesus is coming back. You want to question whether there's going to be a judgment. You want to question whether there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Then you're questioning the very authority of the Word of God. And that's another whole topic you need to wrestle with in your own minds. Is this book true? Then he said to me, it is done. You see, now Jesus is saying, it's done. It's done. When God and his finest creation are together for eternity, then Jesus is saying, it's done. It's all done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's done. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. God will once again be with the man he created in a perfect world. Without sin. That's possible. Because of a man named Jesus. Who was God. Come to earth. See, as you think of the new heaven and the new earth. You think of man being with God for eternity. It's only fair that we ask ourselves, will I be there? Will I be there? That's only possible through Jesus. Now, our natural inclination is to leave here and say, you know, I'm going to start doing better. I'm going to start being a better person. I'm going to start maybe coming to church more regular. I'm going to start maybe reading my Bible a bit now because I want to be there. And let me explain, those are good things to do. But you can read your Bible all your life. You can go to church all your life. You can be a really good person. You can do a lot of good things in life. The question God is going to be asking is, what did you do with my son Jesus? And you see the irony of that? Is that Jesus followers, those who believe and have placed their trust in Jesus and are choosing to follow Jesus, they're going to do bad things. They're going to skip church. They're going to quit reading their Bible at times. They're going to fade. They're going to go through hills and valleys. Why? Because we live in a sin-filled world. It's hard to be a Jesus follower. But the ultimate question that comes back is, what are you doing with Jesus? What do you believe? Was your belief in Jesus just lip service, saying it? What's your heart? What's your heart? I can't answer that. Only you can. And only God can see that. You see, God wants to change your life today. He wants to begin this born-again work. When you open up your life and say, you know what, God? I see that I'm a sinner. I see how you gifted Jesus to me. And I want to receive him. I want to follow him. I want to trust him. Oh, God, change my life. Make someone new inside of me. That's the promise of God. That's the promise. Lost sight of who he is. If you've never professed your faith in Jesus, come and tell him, Jesus, I see who you are, and I want to trust you. I want to believe in you. I want to follow you. But oh, that I would be more like Jonathan Edwards. Don't let my emotion and my passion convince you to do anything. But may the word of God, the truth of it that was spoken here, that was read here, may that convict your heart. May it convict mine. Let's pray. Stand with us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. You created us. You created this world. And then you saw how we were separated from your Father, and you, in the Father's perfect timing, came to this earth. And in his perfect timing, you willingly gave your life on a cross so that we can be with God for eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for the work you did. And Jesus, thank you for the work you're going to do, for the promises we have in Scripture. Thank you, Jesus. As we leave this place, Father, Holy Spirit, would you take the words of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, and would you drive it deep into our hearts and minds? And as we leave this place, may you continue to remind us of who Jesus is. As we sang before the sermon, we trust you. We trust that you will do a work in our hearts and minds this week. Change us, Lord. Remake us. Make us more like you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.